This is where I say, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which is about the middle of the book of Exodus, chapter 13. It's actually verse 17 there. And this is essentially right at the point where, following all the plagues, the three sets of three plus one, the death of the firstborn, finally the things come to pass that were exactly as Yahuwah not only foretold, but brought about. And as you know, the name of the Torah portion, which is Beshalach, comes from the first unique words in the Hebrew that show up in the Torah portion, and it says this, and it came to pass that when Beshalach Pharaoh et Ha'am, okay, Beshalach, Pharaoh, he didn't let him go, folks. I don't like that rendering. He literally, the word shalach, right? We know that root. It's the word that is the same word as to put away or to send away. It's used with respect to when a man sends a wife out of his house. It's also used as something when a tree sends out a branch or whatever. But it literally means to send out, and that's precisely what it was that Yah said Pharaoh would do. He wasn't going to just let folks go. He was going to send them out. Shalakim. And that's what he did. And in fact, there are a number of things. I want to make sure I point this out right up front before we talk about the specifics of what happened in the story in this portion. As we go through this, there are a whole lot of threads. Things that essentially begin in this portion. Concepts that we're going to see over and over and over again. And so many of them start right here in this Torah portion. Of course, essentially, as does the journey, spiritual and physical, of the B'nai Israel, the mixed multitude that is shellacked out of Egypt or Mitzrayim. A lot of things begin here. And I ought to mention this, too, because we just finished singing it, or at least singing one variant that has the same name. There is a song in here. It's got a couple of different names. Sometimes you hear it called the Song of the Sea, but also the Song of Moses. And that, since there are probably two of those referenced in Scripture, this is kind of the first one of the two, the Song of Moses. So I like to sing that one, even though it was pointed out correctly that it does come, the exact words anyway, seem to come from Revelation, where there's a reference to it. But we'll see all of that in this week's Torah portion. Now, when the people are sent out by Pharaoh, he didn't take them, Yahuwah didn't take them the short way via the land of the Philistines, right up the coast, even though that was closer. Because he said, hey, you know, lest perhaps the people... Now, I am not wild about this translation in the English, at least in the version I'm looking at. Lest the people repent when they see war and decide to return to Egypt. Now, the word there that's rendered repent is not the one that we're used to seeing, which is literally to return, to shuv. It's, in fact, better rendered as lest the people groan or regret or do something along those lines. And then they return, which really is the word shuv, to Egypt. So instead, Elohim led the people the long way, by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and the children of Israel went up armed out of the land of Mitzrayim. And it tells us here, too, Moshe did as he had promised, which was to take the bones of Israel up with him, and also of Joseph. So it's the children of Israel that he'd sworn to, that he would take the bones of Joseph. So they took their journey, they headed out to a place called Sukkot, and they encamped in Etam, on the edge of the wilderness. They were already at Sukkot, I guess, I misspoke there. And then Yahuwah went before them, and this we're going to see, of course, is a continuing and famous pattern in a pillar of cloud by day to lead the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light so that basically when they needed to, they could go, although it's kind of tough, but they could in theory go 24/7 if they needed to travel. And this pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, it tells us, did not depart from before the people. And that, by the way, just as kind of a note of interest here, is Yemish. Did not depart, lo yemish, from before the people. So that's the first time we see that root word used in the Scripture. Now, at this point, Yahuwah says to Moshe, and we see this phrase over and over and over again throughout, especially the book of Exodus, what did he tell Moshe? He said, speak unto the children of Israel, and tell them to turn back and encamp before Pi-Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal-Zephon, and that's where you're going to camp next to the sea. And Pharaoh is going to say the following about the children of Israel. They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. In other words, what he is saying here is that a trap has been laid for Pharaoh. And then we're going to hear this, and this is going to make an appearance. We've seen it a number of times already, and as I've pointed out previously, originally it was Pharaoh that hardened his heart. And we know, we've talked about, that there are two different words in the Hebrew. One of them has the same root as the word kazak, be strong and of good courage, right? And that word has the implication to make strong. And that's the one that's used here. It says, ve chitz kakti, and I will make strong, literally, Pharaoh's heart. Now notice, it's no longer Pharaoh's doing this. The die is cast on that score. He is in danger of wimping out, and Yahuwah is strengthening his resolve to go through to the bitter end here with what needs to happen. So he will strengthen Pharaoh's heart, and he will follow after the mixed multitude, the children of Israel. And I, it says, will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. And here comes this important phrase again. And now it is the Egyptians, people of Mitzrayim, who shall know, what? Ki ani Yahuwah. That I am, who I am, what I say I am, and it's a reference to his character and his name, Yahuwah. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. And they did so. So the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, in other words, has now been told, says the next verse, people are gone, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned towards the people. And he said, what have we done that we've managed to do this? And let Israel get away from us, from serving us. And verse 6 is kind of interesting. Here's another one of these Rashiisms. Some of you know I like the insight into the Hebrew here that he offers us. Remember, there is no idle word in Scripture. So it says, and Pharaoh, or he, made ready his chariots, and he took his people with him. Why would you say that? Okay, if he's going to head out on chariots, somebody's got to get the chariots ready, right? Well, the point here of the grammatical understanding, and this is the insight that I think is key, we've just been talking about the fact that Pharaoh's heart has been strengthened. And Rashi's comment is, when it says, and he made ready his chariots, that's what it means. Okay, it's not like he says, go on down there, get the horsemen ready, and strap up the horses to the chariots. No, no. He was involved. Pharaoh was up to his elbows, I guess you'd say. And he was so chomping at the bit, pun intended, that he went down there and he got his own chariot ready himself. And essentially, the Rashiism comment is that gives you an insight, and I like this, into the level of hatred and haste that this man was involved in here. Now, what's also kind of fascinating, and the reason why this sticks out, it's almost like a bookend here. This is the second time in just a few weeks that we've seen a very similar reference. It was right towards the end of Genesis, Bereshit, if you remember, when we see another person going and making ready, and with the same kind of a comment, his own chariot. Now, that fellow was Joseph. So towards the end of Genesis and the beginning of the sojourn in Egypt, it is Joseph who makes ready his own chariot. He too is excited for a whole different reason. And it's a bookend in more than one way. It's not hatred and haste. It's love and haste and excitement in his case. Because Joseph hears that his dad is headed on in. He's been spotted. He goes down and he makes his own chariot ready because he wants to go see Father. And I do think that's an interesting contrast, and it's part of the reason why I like this kind of insight in the Scripture. It's not something that you would ordinarily spend a lot of time thinking about, but here it shows us the contrast between these two characters. Joseph, number two man to a Pharaoh who did understand Yah, the creator of heaven and earth, and the one who gave the Scriptures and brought Joseph to him. And a whole different Pharaoh, who we've already been told does not know Joseph, and he obviously says, who's this Yod-Heh Vav-Heh? I don't know him either. So you couldn't ask for a clearer contrast. All right, Pharaoh takes 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and all the captains over them. And it says again, verse 8, Yahuwah made strong. He made Kazakh, the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And for the children of Israel, he went out with a high hand. All of these verses are essentially building this picture of the level of hatred and, well, literally bloodlust, I guess you'd have to say, that Pharaoh is involved in here. And his heart is continually made strong. Well, he's already, again, cast the die. He's being made strong by Yah. So the Egyptians pursued after all of the mixed multitude, horses, chariots of Pharaoh, all of his army. They overtook them in camping by the sea, the place that we've already talked about, beside Pa-ha-hi-rote, in front of Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh gets close, children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and you can almost hear it, right? In English, we would say, oh, and then the S word. Behold, here come the Egyptians marching after them. So, I guess, while that's a little bit of a crude reference, folks, it's probably about as close as we can come to really understanding what was going through these folks' minds when they looked up and saw what would, in that day, have been the most powerful army on the planet marching after them. And it says they were sore afraid, and they cried out unto Yahuwah. Well, our, you know, so far so good. No real problem with that. It makes sense that they would be afraid. But the next verse here perhaps is a little bit over the top. This is what I have sometimes, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, referred to as the first whine in the wilderness. Because they proceed to say unto Moshe, what, because there were no graves in Egypt? That's why you had to take us away to die out here in the wilderness? Why, therefore, have you dealt this way with us to bring us forth out of Egypt? Why do we even bother to come out of slavery? Is this not the word that we spoke when we were back in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, let's just stay here in a nice, comfortable slavery with the Egyptians? Because it was better to serve them, right, than to die here in the wilderness. Better read than dead, or whatever the equivalent comment would be nowadays. Better to live in slavery than to die as free men. Moshe then says to the people, and here is one of the most dramatic verses probably in Scripture. It is literally fraught with implications, both prophetic and literal and spiritual, and it certainly is one of the key verses in this week's Torah portion. And I love this. Moshe looks at the people, and he says the following. Now, here is this same root word, fear not. Arguably the most repeated command in Scripture. I've heard that it's been counted up, and about 900 times in Scripture, the command, fear not, appears. Fear not! Furthermore, he says, stand still and see Yeshuat. You recognize the root word anywhere there, salvation. See the salvation of Yahuwah. The thing he is fixing to do for you today. Because whereas you have seen the Egyptians this day, right, they're right there on the hill, that's why you're scared of them, you will see them again no more forever. Yahuwah will fight for you. You just hold your peace. And at this point, Yahuwah says unto Moshe, why are you crying unto me? Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to go forward to journey. And you, Moshe, he says, you lift up your rod. You stretch it out over the sea, divide it. The children of Israel will go forth into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And behold, he says, now it's not just Pharaoh who needs a little bit of strengthening. And you can kind of picture as we go through the story, everybody knows where this is headed anyway, why the Egyptians might have a little bit of need for strengthening of their resolve too. So behold, he says, I will make Kazakh, I will Kazakhify, harden the hearts of the Egyptians, strengthen, and they will go in after them, and I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all of his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. You name it, he basically is going to show them who's boss. The Egyptians, here it comes again. First it was Pharaoh. And now it's the Egyptians shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the messenger, the Malach, of El, who went before the camp of Israel. And we're talking about the cloud here, it would seem, the messenger. It removed, and it went to from before them to behind them. So basically what's happened at this point is that pillar of cloud has changed position and is now separating at this point the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, the mixed multitude, from the armies of Pharaoh. A little bit of a respite here and a time for, well, what's going to happen to happen. Came between the camp of Israel and the Egyptians. There was the cloud and the darkness there, and yet it gave light by night there. And one came not near the other all night. So basically this now pillar of fire is separating the two camps over the night. And as commanded, Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea of reeds in this case, and Yahuwah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and it made the sea into a place of dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, this is one of those places that I often talk in some detail about. There is a story you've probably heard me tell, so I won't put it in great detail, but it's one of those extra-biblical things, one of probably the not very many, but the most important that I really like. And the idea basically is, again, this is extra biblical. I don't draw huge conclusions from it, but I do think it certainly fits, it comports with the character of Yah. That's why I have the contention that it has kind of the ring of truth. And it goes something like this, that ultimately, when the time comes to head them up, move them out, the sea wasn't quite finished dividing yet, and it took a couple of the leaders of the house of the various houses of Israel to go and walk out in faith, and that they not only walked into the water, they were up to their necks. And once they had stepped out and walked in faith, then the rest of the waters finished dividing. Okay, can't prove that. There's obviously a gap in here where it's entirely consistent with what is written. And it's just also so consistent with the character of Yah that I find it kind of compelling, if you want to use that term. Other thing that I tend to talk about here is the fact that we have seen in this book of Exodus some of, well, the greatest miracles in Scripture. Things that people who don't buy it have been, compelled for a millennia at this point, either to deny or to try to come up and say, oh, there must have been some logical explanation for all of this. And that leads me to this other principle that I throw out at this point, because I do think if you look through Scripture, you will see certain principles that aren't explicitly enumerated, but that are nevertheless there. And one of them is what I refer to. This is the markology part. In other words, you don't have to believe this. I just suggest it for your consideration. But I call it the minimum necessary miracle, MNM. Minimum necessary miracle. And I suggest that there's a minimum necessary miracle that fits in a whole lot of different situations according to his purposes. Now, sometimes it's a little miracle that we recognize might be something individual that we see and we go, well, that was a divine meeting. That wouldn't have happened. I was saved from death by something that seemed like out of left field. Those kind of things. And, you know, those smaller miracles, if you will, are the kind of things people can say, oh, well, you might see it's a miracle. Well, yeah, I do and did in so many cases. But others might disagree. All right, but the miracle served his purposes. And sometimes it takes a bigger miracle, sometimes it takes a real huge one like this one to serve his purposes. And in this case, we already know what the purpose is. Ki ani Yahuwah, that they will know that I am who I say I am, and that it is I who brought them by a mighty hand out of bondage and did these things. And of course, there are all kinds of prophetic implications, and the concept of the parting of the Red Sea is, you know, the minimum necessary miracle here is a really, really big one, because it is so important to so many elements of what will now happen after this. So it says the children of Israel, as foretold, and as now they're going to walk it out, they went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And there were waters, literally, as a wall on the left hand and on the right. And the Egyptians pursued, eventually, when the cloud let them go. And they went in after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, this would be in the first few hours after daylight, that Yahuwah looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through that pillar of fire and of cloud, and he discomfited the host of the Egyptians. What does he do? Well, basically, he helps to take off their chariot wheels. He mucked them. They were stuck in the muck. Made them drive heavily. So that eventually the people of Mitzrayim, the hosts, said, let's flee. Let's get out of here from the face of Israel. For it is, in fact, that God that's been bugging us for quite a while now, Yahuwah, who fights for them against us. So some of them, this is probably the last thing that they did, began to realize, we're in a whole heap of trouble here. And they know who it is that was fighting against them. And then Yahuwah tells Moshe, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters can come back together upon the Egyptians, their chariots, and their horsemen. So Moshe did what he was told, stretched out his hand. The sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians tried to flee. Remember, they're having some difficulty with their chariots. And in fact, Yahuwah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered everything up, chariots, horsemen, host of Pharaoh that went in after them. So they remained not so much as one of them. Now here's another one of those interesting places. I know of people who say, it would seem that maybe Pharaoh survived. I don't necessarily buy that because of this line. But there is a way to read this, at least, that says all of those that went in were covered up. And maybe Pharaoh didn't go in. Not sure. I don't personally go there. But you'll see that in the Midrash, various discussions, people making claims like that. Nevertheless, what's really key is going to be the next verse, 30 in this case. So the children of Israel, they walk on the dry land. And again, it tells us this is the second time. It's kind of another one of these brackets, almost word for word, the atbash, the chiasm in Scripture. We saw that the children of Israel went forth in the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, waters on the left hand, waters on the right hand, waters on the left as a wall. And we get the identical phrasing, almost word for word here in verse 29. So that's twice we've seen that. And it says, then Yahuwah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, there's an interesting commentary on this one, too, which another one of those things that you can't prove. It's thrown in there. I find it kind of it's an interesting comment, and I believe, I don't have it in my notes here, that was attributed to Rashi, too, that individual people of Mitzrayim, individual Israelites, sons of Israel, saw individual taskmasters and Egyptians that they knew. In other words, this was a very personal thing. And I find that kind of, at least a fascinating question. What they say, in other words, is that at this point, those people who had been, oppressed by various Egyptians are seeing the dead. And when you see the dead in that sense, after having been delivered by a mighty hand, I don't doubt this at all. This is the part that really resonates with me. It has this ring of truth. Now it rings home. Okay? We were not very long ago, yesterday, we were sure we were going to die. We were whining to God. And he said, sit back, see the salvation of Yahuwah. We've walked through this baptism via the Sea of Reeds in the midst of the waters. And here we are, and now where do we look? We see the dead that tormented us. And if that doesn't bring it home, there's not much that will. Truly, a major miracle and all kinds of things that are, they resonate with us in Scripture, and they resonate and resonated very much then with the people who saw it firsthand. So all of these things kind of help to bring the power of this story home. And that's what verse 31 says. And Israel saw the great work which Yahuwah had did, he did upon the Egyptians. And the people, Yarei, that root word there is not just feared. I think, feared isn't a bad translation, but there's something more here than just the kind of scary fear of he could have done that to us. No, this is an awestruck understanding. They were awestruck. They knew that he was who he said he was. Isn't that the point? Ani Yahuwah. They'll know that. And the people believed Yahuwah and in his servant Moshe. So as the chapter comes to a close, what you literally have here is this nice summation. They've escaped, there has been overcoming, and they see it. it comes home in a very personal and complete, miraculous and timeless way. And then in chapter 15, we get this first reference to the Song of Moshe. It was not just the Song of Moses, and maybe the Song of the Sea is another way to think of it. Moses and the children of Israel, though, sang this song, it says, unto Yahuwah. And they spoke, saying, I will sing unto Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. And then we have this verse that will almost all of us recognize. It says in the English, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become Yeshua. Le Yeshua. My salvation. And I will glorify him. My father's El, and I will exalt him. And by the way, interesting, this rendered word here, it says capital L-O-R-D in the English. Most of you know I'm not wild about that, where they substitute the word, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter Yod, He, Vav, He in the Hebrew, with capital L-O-R-D. It's kind of hiding his name. And yes, I understand why, but if you read Scripture in context, I contend that it's not supposed to be that way. What's the whole point of the story? They will know my name is Yahuwah. But what's funny here is, this does not say Yahuwah. It literally says, Yah is my strength and my song. And he has become Le Yeshua. Now, verse 3 is another one of these kind of interesting ones. I like Rashi's rendering of this one, too, because it says, and here's another one of those places where that bad substitution happens, the Lord is a man of war. No, not really. Of course, it's Yahuwah who is a man of war, and it really does say Ish, so the word man is okay, it's correct in there. But there are other ways to render the word in this context, and here's another one of those places where I like the Hebrew master's understanding, because he said that is the better rendering. It's not just he's any old man of war. He is, in fact, the master of war. Yahuwah Shemo. Yahuwah is his name. Now, what to me is kind of fascinating about that, and why I like the term master, if you've ever heard the top ranking in chess, the international chess players are not called men of chess, they're masters of chess, and in the highest ranks, they're called grandmasters. So to be a chess master is a big deal. And, of course, eventually there's world champions and grand champions, but they're masters. And in the context of what's going on here and what we've seen, that's why I like the word master, because what we've seen is that Yah is not just a master of war. He's a better chess player, too. On the battlefield, on the biggest battlefield, the battlefield of history even, he has demonstrated exactly what it was that he set out to demonstrate. He is a master of war, and he is who he says he is, Ani Yahuwah. Okay, back to the song. Pharaoh's chariots and his host have been cast into the sea. His chosen captains are sunk in the sea of reeds. The depths cover them. They went down like a stone. Thy right hand, O Yahuwah, glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahuwah, dashes in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of your excellency, you've overthrown them, all of those that rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, now this is considered to be another one of these four I wills, like another bracket, but an opposite kind of bracket from the adversary. Remember how it begins with Yahuwah and those four I wills that are essentially memorialized at the Passover? And in this case, we get verse 9 saying, the enemy says, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, and I will draw my sword, so my hand shall destroy them. Not wrong. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then we get this one. Mi kamocha be'elim Yahuwah. Who is like you, O Yahuwah, among the mighty ones, the Elohim? who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, Yahweh. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in your love has led the people that you have redeemed. You guided them in strength, your strength, to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Pangs have taken hold on the inhabitants of Philistia. Mighty chiefs of Edom are frightened. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, takes hold upon all of them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. So the names of these places that we've just mentioned here are the places that are eventually going to be, at least in large part, overthrown. But, for the most part, during the time of Joshua and the book that follows the Torah, once they actually enter the land. And as it turns out, it's going to take a while, and we know that. Then the chiefs of Edom were affrighted. We've gone through all of this, Moab and the other Canaanites. Terror and dread falls upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they're still a stone. Till your people pass over, O Yah, till they pass over that you have gotten. You bring them in, you plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahuwah, which you have made for your dwelling place, the sanctuary, O Yahuwah, that your hands have established. Yahuwah shall reign forever and ever. Then we get the story of Pharaoh and his horsemen and the sea and what happened and how the waters of the sea came back over them. But the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of it. And when all of this basically is laid out here, we see this reference to this woman, Miriam. Well, wait a minute. We hear about Miriam all the time. Turns out this is actually the first use of Miriam. Now, Moshe's sister has been referenced a lot, and it's kind of interesting here, too, what the root of her name is. Miriam is associated with rebellion. And in a way, that kind of makes sense. She rebelled against the command of Pharaoh to kill the boy children, and her rebellion saved the life of her younger brother, Moshe, and inevitably, and as a direct result, all of the people. And this tells us, too, that it's not just Miriam who's the big sister of Moshe. It's that she is Miriam the prophetess. And it doesn't call her, in this sense, the sister of Moshe at all. It says the sister of Aaron. Now, one of the things that she does, she's quite the singer and dancer. She takes a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out with her, with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam sang. The word there is yatan. And it can also be rendered as witnessed or answered even. But she is also singing, and all of this is making a very important point. This is a whole lot of singing going on in chapter 15. Sing to Yahuwah, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And Moshe then led Israel onward from the Sea of Reeds, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. 3 days, as a matter of fact, and they didn't find any water. Now here we're going to see the first of a number of threads that are going to appear over and over again in Scripture. This time it's a place called Marah, where the whining begins, but that's not quite yet. The word Marah, of course, is literally means bitter directly, and that's why they couldn't drink the waters there at Marah, because they were in fact Marah, so they called the name of the place Marah. That's fairly consistent, right? And the people now, they murmur against Moshe, saying, Oh, what are we going to drink? And he cried out unto Yahuwah. Yahuwah showed him a tree, which he cast into the waters, and that made the waters not bitter sweet, purified them. And there it says, now this is kind of interesting, there it says, he made for them two things, a hook and mish. Those are words that I try to use over and over and over again in the Hebrew. Huk, singular. Hukim, plural. Statute or statutes. And this is one of those Hebrew words that basically is not just, it carries the force of law, of course, but it's called a hook in the Hebrew, meaning do it because I tell you to. It may not make any sense to you. There are some famous hukim, hukat. There are some famous things in Scripture that are called by that name, Huch. But they have that in common, that they don't necessarily make sense to men. Mishpat, on the other hand, ordinances often do. Don't murder because you don't want to be murdered. Don't steal, you wouldn't want to be stolen from. Those kind of things we can say, well, that makes pretty good sense. And that's the difference in the words. And, of course, we'll see that in the Torah, statutes, judgments, commandments, different variations, whether we understand or can relate to all of the nuances or not. But here is the first time that we see a specific reference to one of each, a hook and a mishpat. And it says there he proved them, he tested them. So the question always comes up, and there's no doubt, no small amount of speculation on this, but I think it's reasonably informed speculation. We'll come back to it in a second. What are we talking about? What were the two, the statute and the mishpat that were made? And the claim is that one of them was probably the Sabbath, and the other was probably having to do with honoring your parents. Why? Well, we know that those are going to appear in the Ten Commandments, and if we look at the verbs that are used here, and the fact that later we're going to be told, you've already heard some of this, it kind of fits, it makes sense. But whatever it is they're talking about, the next verse says, and then he said, if you will diligently hearken, Shema, or Shamar, to the voice of Yahuwah Yirel, and you'll do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes. In this case, it's hukin in the plural. I'll put none of the diseases upon you, which I put upon the Egyptians. So if you will hearken and do the right things and give ear to these commandments and statutes, I will not put these diseases upon you that went upon the Egyptians. For ani Yahuwah Rafecha. Ani Yahuwah. Okay, now, here's another one of these names. I always love these, of course, where we see various names that represent attributes of Yah. And this one is generally called Yahuwah Rapha. But in this case, it's Yahuwah Rapheka. For I am Yahuwah that heals you. So that conjugation there, Yahuwah Rapha, becomes I am the Yahuwah who heals you, Rapheka. And then they came to Elim. There were 12 springs of water there, and 70 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We'll come back to these two commandments later on. But again, the suggestion is, and I think it's a pretty good one, that the statute was Sabbath, and the ordinance had to do with honoring your parents. All right, so they took their journey from Elim, all of the congregation, Kol Edah, of the children of Israel. They came to the wilderness of Sin, between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim. 15th day, second month. Okay, 15th day of the first month is what? Well, that was the first Passover. So this is a month later, and later on we're going to hear about the second Passover in case people forget or aren't able, not forget in the sense of, oops, I just blew it. No, they were out of town, traveling. They had some other reason that they were indisposed, and they could not keep the first Passover. Then this one is the second Passover, and they can do it then. And here it is that on that day, they show up in the wilderness of Sin. And here, the entire congregation, again, Kol Edah, of the children of Israel, murmured against Moshe and against Aaron out there in the wilderness. And I like to call this more whining, of course. Children of Israel said unto them, and already, you can imagine Moses is probably getting kind of tired of hearing this, but just wait. It's going to happen a lot more. Here's another one of these threads that's going to repeat throughout, certainly the book of Exodus and the rest of the Torah while they're out in the wilderness. We wish we'd have died out there by the hand of Yahuwah in Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots. We had bread, all the bread we needed. You brought us out here to this nasty wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So, says Yahuwah unto Moshe, and this too, now listen to this carefully, this too is going to end up being prophetic, this whole sequence, and we're going to see a replay later. Behold, I will cause bread to rain from heaven for you, and the people shall go out, and they'll gather a day's portion every day, so that I can test them. I'll see whether or not they will walk in my Torah or not. And it'll come to pass on the sixth day, that they prepare that which they bring in, and it'll be twice as much on that sixth day as they gather the rest of the week. So Moshe and Aaron do what they're told. They told the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that Yahuwah has brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. And here I pause and I say, come on. They've just seen one of the greatest miracles in all of human history, right? They've had this evidence right before their eyes. Their taskmasters, the nasty people that oppressed them, they saw them dead. And still, they still don't get it. Moshe and Aaron say, at evening you shall know, as if they didn't already, that Yahuwah has brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. In the morning, you'll see the glory of Yahuwah, because he's heard your murmurings against him. And what are we that you murmur against us? All right, this shall be, continues Moshe, when Yahuwah shall give you in the evening flesh to eat. Not manna yet, flesh. And in the morning, bread to the full. Because he has heard your murmurings once you murmur against him. And what are we? Says it again. Your murmurings, he notes, are not against us, but they are really against Yahuwah. So Moshe says to Aaron, say unto all of the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before Yahuwah, because he's heard your, I'm going to say whinings, right? Came to pass then, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the B'nai Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahuwah appears in the cloud. And at this point, Yahuwah says to Moshe, I've heard the murmurings. I mean, right? I've heard it. You've heard it. We've all heard it. We keep hearing it. I've heard the murmurings. And now you tell them, saying, at dusk, you shall eat flesh. And in the morning, you'll be filled with bread. So we're going to have one more meal of flesh. You know what's going to happen, right? Verse 13 tells us it's going to be quails. They cover the camp. So there comes the flesh, and in the morning there's this layer of dew around the camp, and we already know what that is. But I want to read verse 12. You're going to eat the flesh in the evening, and in the morning lots of bread of a different kind, and you what? You shall know ki ani Yahuwah Elohechem, that I am who I keep telling you I am. You too will know it. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Now that's the plural, right? Your, y'all's Elohim. And it came to pass that evening, quails did, as told. They came up, they covered the camp. Morning, there was this dew, and when the layer of dew had lifted, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, a fine kind of scaly-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Man. Literally, what is it? Manna. And the word manna, of course, this is the first time we see this use in Scripture. It literally means, what is it? So for all these years, people talk about, manna, and it literally means, we don't know what it is, so what is it? But that's what the word means, and that's where the root word comes from. So Moshe said to them, it's the bread, ha lechem, which Yahuwah has given you to eat. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Gather it, every man. Go out and get what he needs to eat. An omer a head, according to the number of persons. That's basically how much you're going to collect for the number of folks that you need to feed. Take it, every man, for them that are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so. They gathered some, and some of them got a little more, some of them got a little less, some were hungrier than others, of course. And when they did, they got around an omer. He that gathered it had nothing left over. And he that gathered little didn't lack anything. In other words, they got what they needed, and neither more nor less. And they gathered each man according to his eating. And Moshe told them, don't leave any of it until the morning. Now, some of them, of course, true to form, wouldn't listen, but they did leave some of it. And in the period of the morning, they discovered it was full of worms, and it was rotted. And Moshe was upset with them. What did I tell you? And they gathered it morning by morning, every man according to his eating. And as the sun waxed hot during the day, it melted. So, we've seen the pattern here. This stuff is going to be on the ground. What is it? Manna, of course. And you go get what you need. Don't get too much more, too much less. Don't save it overnight. And remember, when we get to the sixth day, what's going to happen? They end up gathering twice as much bread, two omers for each person. And all the rulers of the congregation came and they told Moshe, and he said to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has already spoken. Now, that's one of the references here. In other words, what was the commandment? Well, at this point, he tells them, you already know this. I've already told you this. So it makes sense. And furthermore, folks, we know that the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, right? And among these has to do with the Sabbath. But at this point, this precedes Sinai. And in that situation, too, we're going to hear and see references to as already commanded. This is not a new commandment. This is one that they have been informed about now in advance. So I think it's a pretty reasonable understanding when you connect the dots that Sabbath was the hook that they were told about. And then Moshe tells them, this is that which Yahuwah has spoken, right? Tomorrow is a solemn rest, a set apart, Kadosh Shabbat, unto Yahuwah. Bake that which you need to bake, seethe that which you need to seethe, and anything that remains up to lay over for you can, in this special case now, for the Sabbath, be kept until the morning. So they laid it up till the morning, as Moshe had told them, and it didn't rot, and it didn't fill up with worms. And now Moshe says, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. Today, you'll not find any in the field. 6 days you gather it, but on the seventh, it's the Sabbath, there won't be any. And it came to pass on the seventh day, right? People are going to check him out. Some of them went out looking for it. They didn't find any. And at this point, Yahuwah is told, he tells Moshe, come on, how long are you guys going to refuse to keep my commandments and my Torah? So this literally is mitzvoti ve mish ve Torati. Torah, right? Torah T. My Torah, my instructions. And most of you know I'm not wild about translating Torah as law. It's bigger than law. It's instruction. His instruction includes statutes and judgments and commandments and parables and illustrations and stories and all kinds of things that help us to connect the dots and understand the bigger picture of his instruction. And these statutes, judgments, and commandments, elements, if you will, of laws, are just a part of that. All right, verse 29 says, and as we roll towards the, certainly coming to a middle anyway of the Torah portion, see, Yahuwah has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for two. And everybody go get your stuff and don't go out and try to get more on the seventh day. So the people were able to do what they were commanded to, rest on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name of this place and of the thing, the name of this thing, this what? Manna. It was like coriander seed, white. Taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds pretty good. And Moshe says, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations. It's going to end up, of course, being one of those things that is put before the ark, or into it even, so that people of later generations can see the thing with which you were fed in the wilderness when I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. And Moses tells Aaron, get a jar, put an omer in there, and lay it up before Yahuwah to be kept throughout your generations. And as, in fact, Moshe commanded Aaron, he did so to be kept before the testimony. And the children of Israel did eat the manna, as it turns out, for 40 years, till they came to the inhabited land that they were foretold. And they ate the manna until they came under the borders of the land of Canaan. And now it tells us, too, what an omer is. It's about a tenth part of an ephah. Now, at this point, the entire congregation, again, Kol Edat, of the B'nai Israel, journeyed from the wilderness of Sin by their stages, according to the commandment, and they encamped in Rephidim, where, again, there's no water for the people to drink. So, we're going to see a really familiar, astounding story. They strove with Moshe, and they said, give us water so we may drink. Moshe says, why are you striving with me? Why do you test or try Yahuwah? And they thirsted there, and they murmured against Moshe, and they said, all right, right, you know the wine by now. It's getting kind of old, and this is just the first year. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children here and our cattle here with thirst? Well, says Moshe to Yahuwah, what am I going to do with this people? They're about ready to stone me. And he hears in reply, pass on before the people and take with you the elders of Israel and your rod, of course, that you, the same one you smote the river with, take it in your hand and go. Now behold, I'm going to stand before you upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock. This is the time up front when he is commanded to do, in fact, the smiting thing. Take the rock and hit it with your staff. And water will come out of it, so the people may drink. And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and they called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of first the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested Yahuwah, saying, is he among us or not? Now, what's interesting here is the sequence. When you see words like they, or ooh in some cases, but essentially the and connector. You know that there's a connection between what we just read and what we're fixing to read. It says then, or and, came Amalek. And they fought with Israel in Rephidim. What has that got to do with all the other stuff? It's kind of interesting. They're whining. We get the situation with the rock, striving. And they tested Yahuwah, and they asked this question. Is Yahuwah among us or not? Now, I always find that kind of, well, you scratch your head, right? You can't look at the cloud and see it. You can't look at the manna and see it. Is he among us or not? And as soon as they ask that question, here comes Amalek. Now, as you know, Amalek is kind of one of the chief tribal villains in all of Scripture. Amalek comes out, fights with him, right there at Rephidim. Moshe then says to Joshua, number two man, choose out some men, go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand. And Moshe does what he said he was going to do. Joshua did as he was commanded to do, went out and fought with Amalek. Meanwhile, three folks, Moshe, Aaron, and Hur, go up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, it says, that when Moshe held up his hand, holding the rod, right, then Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So he literally kind of figures out he needs to keep his hands held aloft. But his hands got heavy. Try holding your hands up without a rod in it for an hour or two, right? It gets pretty tough. So first they took a stone, they put it under him so he could sit. All right, so far so good. And then you got Aaron and Hur literally standing on each side of him, holding up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were able to be steadied that way until the going down of the sun. And in the process of this, Joshua, well, to put it in the modern terminology, kicked butt and took names. Discomfited is what this English rendering says, Amalek, and his people with the edge, or literally the mouth here, lefi cherem. With the edge, with the mouth of the sword, lefi cherem. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, write this for a memorial in the book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Let Joshua know what's been foretold here, what's coming down. Because I'm going to utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, as it turns out, there is a huge element of truth in that, but it is still not 100% a done deal. And we're going to see that that is another one of these continuing themes that shows up throughout Scripture, this battle with Amalek, literally war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moshe, it's important that he tells Joshua to rehearse it in his ears. And evidently the message still didn't quite come through to the extent that it needed to. Well, at this point, Moshe builds an altar. He calls the name of it. Here comes another one of those names that ends up being associated with the Creator. Yahuwah Nisi. And it literally is Yahuwah Nisi, my banner, or a standard, or lift it up. And that's exactly what happened with the rod. So this place, and one of the names of Yah, Yahuwah, my banner, Yahuwah Nisi. And he says, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah, Yahuwah will in fact have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that is where this Torah portion ends, with the conclusion of the battle and essentially the beginning of so many things. The beginning of the sojourning in the wilderness, the beginning of this journey, both spiritual and physical, and a whole lot of threads, as we've already kind of outlined, begin here as well. And we're going to get a major change next week in terms of the narrative and the story and some of the elements too.